Amen. All right, just a little quick review here since we haven't been together for a little while. And some of us haven't been together at all here. We are in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 12. The book of Hebrews was written The book of Hebrews was written by someone other than Paul to warn Christians who were beginning to suffer persecution that it was a mistake for them to abandon Christianity and go back to Judaism. For the first 30, 40 years of the history of Christianity, it was viewed as a Jewish denomination. A sect is the word usually used, but it means denomination. Like Baptist, Lutheran, Episcopal, Methodist, Catholic. The Jews had the Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes, Zealots, and the Way, which is the name that was given to the followers of Jesus Christ. And Christianity was seen as a part of Judaism. And because it was a part of Judaism, it enjoyed certain benefits and exemptions from Roman law and from persecution because the Jews had more or less won those benefits in their negotiations with the Romans. But then Christianity began to be seen as not Jewish, as something different, because fairly quickly after it was born, the Gentile church began to vastly outnumber the Jewish church. And so the understanding of what Christianity was in the public eye began to separate from Judaism, and it was seen as a different thing, especially because there was a very large Jewish hostility and toward Christianity from within Judaism. So since it was not Judaism, it no longer was spared from the requirements of the other religions for which Judaism was exempted. And as Christianity began to be understood by the culture around it, it was widely decided that Christianity was a disgusting religion. In fact, Marcus Aurelius, who was an Epicurean philosopher and an emperor of Rome, wrote a book, paper called About Crestus, in which he said flat out that it was a disgusting religion, a barbarian religion, for the following reasons. First of all, they only had one God, a paucity of gods. They must not be a very religious people with only one God. Secondly, they ate the body of their God, which was considered to be very, really crude. Third, they allowed in leadership such lowlife and marginal creatures as women, slaves, young people, tax gatherers, other marginalized folks. Were allowed to have leadership positions in these religions. And fourth, their main hero was died on the cross, which in the ancient world was the most accursed way that a man could die. In fact, even in the Bible, it says, cursed is he who dies on a cross. So Christianity was seen as disgusting. So it became a very easy target for persecution. And from time to time, persecution in the first century and persecution would ebb and flow. There were times when it was very, very strong and very widespread. There were other times when it was strong in certain locales, but not widely. And then there were other times when it just kind of laid low. The average person was somewhat confused by Christianity. They saw some things in Christianity that they thought were pretty amazing and that they liked, which is why Christianity grew as fast as it did. For one thing, it was very open to the ordinary average person. Understanding of the love of God and that we would be accepted by God through faith and not by works gave people hope who had long given up hope that they could ever work their way to salvation. They were known for their good works and their love of one another, their willingness to share, their basic internalized welfare program that cared for one another. in the ancient world, in the first century, but in throughout the ancient world, but in the first century we're talking about, it was very common for people to have to discard their babies. If a baby was born of a woman, and the father of that woman was identifiable, the father would decide whether she could keep it or not. And he might decide, A, she can keep it, but I won't claim it as mine. Or B, she can't keep it, and I won't claim it as mine. I require her to get rid of it. Or C, she can keep it, and I will claim it as mine, or I might down the road. In the ancient world, adoption was more important than physical birth. A child had to be adopted before they could be before they could inherit, and adoption usually occurred way late in their life, teenagers, young adults, whatever, because fathers would make sure that the offspring to whom they left their empire was worthy of it, and it had a really good way of kind of keeping the sons in line. You know, if you knew that you had to suck up to your father for about 20 years in order to inherit anything, it was a pretty good program. We may want to consider adopting it ourselves, but
too late.
Yeah.
Men were absolutely had absolute authority over whether a child lived or not. Back on the farm many, many years ago, when my mother was young, or when I was young, and we lived in Kentucky. We had, most of my grandparents were farmers. They always kept a rain barrel, and they had a rain barrel for a lot of good reasons, where they got their water for washing clothes. But it was also a handy place to get rid of extra cats, mice, etc., that you wanted to get rid of. You could actually kill a chicken that way, but it wasn't very good to eat afterwards. So they would do that. But they would get rid of their extra cats by sticking them in the rain barrel. It was a time-honored process, except that the Romans used the River Tiber. Women were encouraged or commanded sometimes to take their child down to the Tiber and throw them in. Sometimes the women would get as far as the banks and abandon it and hope for the best. Christians were known to meet these people at the Tiber and offer to take their children so they would not abort them the old-fashioned way, post-birth abortion. As Christians developed this practice of taking in these abandoned children, and during those times when Christianity was not so much underground, people learned where Christians live, and so they went and they would leave these babies on their doorsteps. So the next morning, a baby would be found on the doorstep, hence the word foundlings, that they were found there. And so these kinds of things recommended Christianity to the populace, and during certain seasons and times, Christianity was thought of, and in certain places, it was thought of as a very remarkable new religion. And, of course, a lot of people came to be, the church grew quite rapidly. But then in other times it was, and in other places it was, especially in the upper class, it was widely persecuted. And it would get to be at times where it would be so bad that Christians would be arrested, thrown in prisons, and then used as fodder in the arenas, especially in Rome and some of the cities with big hippodromes. We used as fodder in the arenas in order to entertain the populace. In the Roman world of the first century, Romans didn't work. In the world of the first century, one-third of all people were freeborn, one-third were slaves, and one-third were manumitted slaves. They had been slaves. But Roman citizens did not have to work. And so they had a lot of idle time on their hands. And if that sounds strange to you, it's just because you haven't read enough Jane Austen or Charles Dickens. Because as late as the 1800s and early 1900s in this country and in England, the upper class did not work. That was done by the lower class and what little middle class there was. It was considered to be scandalous to work. So problem with that is you have a lot of people with time on their hands. Even middle class Romans did not have to work. And so they had a lot of time on their hands, and a bored populace was a populace that could get in trouble pretty fast. And so one of the ways that the Caesars and the senators kept the interest of the people was to provide them with panem and circa, bread and circuses. So you would have these large arenas where on a regular schedule, almost daily, there would be bread and circuses, hippodrome horse races, gladiator fights, etc., etc. And at times, they would have people captured in war come and fight, and they would have trained gladiators fight, but they ran out of people to kill. And so whoever was filling the jails would be next in line. And it got to be quite a popular thing to go to the circuses to watch the gladiators hewing and hacking people, or the wild animals ripping them to shreds. It was particularly fun if they would run and scream and holler and try to get away. That was particularly delightful. And so the Christians very often became participants in that sport. And there was a lot of that sort of thing. Because of the way that the Christians died, John Wesley used to say, good Methodists die well. Well, first century Christians tended to die very well. In fact, the Fox's Book of Martyrs records numerous incidents that were noted by Roman writers, Greek writers, of Christians, groups of Christians, families, going into the arena singing hymns and not being afraid of death. Small children. John Wesley writes about his boat ride over from America in the 1730s, that when he was on the ship, that the storms were so bad that even the sailors were afraid, but the Moravian Christians were not afraid to die, and that even their children were at peace and at rest. So that's that experience, both coming over and going back, led John Wesley to go have a born-again experience in 1738, some 12 years after he had already been an Anglican pastor. And from that point on, he was no longer afraid to die. So Christianity had these sort of mixed feelings. The culture had mixed feelings about Christianity. When the persecutions hit, it separated the men from the boys, so to speak. Because those people whose Christianity was deep-seated would avoid the persecution, but when push came to shove, they would accept it. Those people whose Christianity was pretty surface and thin would run at the first opportunity. And the usual place they would run to was Judaism. They would go back to Judaism, because that's where they would have come from. And so this process of leaving Christianity to go back to Judaism, which many of them thought was just like a half step backwards, and had the real benefit of affording you total protection from all of this. And we're talking about loss of business, talking about loss of life, but loss of home and goods. We're talking about, and even in good times, loss of favor in the community, shunning, being thought of, as weird, etc., etc. So this process of taking a half step backwards was somewhat popular among the Christians whose depth was not very, very deep. So the writer of Hebrews writes to say to them, if you do such a thing as this, you will lose your salvation. You will die and go to hell. Your salvation experience will have done you no good. In fact, he says, we studied in Hebrews 6, he said, you will have crucified the Lord of glory afresh. You will basically put yourself beyond the reach of repentance and salvation. And having said this, the writer makes a comparison between the Jewish tenets and faith and structure and the Christian faith tenets and structure. And what he says is that the Judaism was given by God as a sign or a type or a metaphor for the things which were to come. And that once those things which were to come, were metaphorized, came, then you no longer needed those, and you needed to relate to the things that were actual and real. For instance, he makes the point that the metaphor of the slain lamb was fulfilled in Christ, who was the slain lamb, and you don't need slain lambs anymore after you've got Christ. The temple, which was a place of the, as the house of God, has been replaced by the church, the body of Christ, which is now the house of God, and you no longer need to go back to the temple worship. The laws that were given for the purposes of teaching right from wrong are no longer needed in the sense, because if we're walking in the Spirit, not only will we keep those laws, but they will have taught us what we need to do. They will have done their work in us. He talks about the priesthood of Aaron versus the priesthood of Melchizedek. The priesthood of Aaron is the Jewish Mosaic priesthood coming out of out of Sinai, where it was instituted in Sinai. And it was a type for the priesthood of Christ that was coming. And the priesthood of Christ is based on the priesthood of Melchizedek. He goes through this whole process of describing who Melchizedek is. He was a man that Abraham encountered after a battle, who was himself Christ in the flesh, who had come and established this, and we went through all of that sort of thing. Where we're at in all of this is that he's in this ongoing process of making comparisons between that which is Jewish or Old Testament versus that which is Christian or New Testament, and to help us to see that we don't want to go backwards from where we are, because to do so is to abandon the real for the sake of the metaphor. Now, one of the reasons this applies to us today is because we have the same issues. In a somewhat parallel way, what happens is we have been given the opportunity to have a relationship with God. We've been invited into relationship with God. We've been told by Jesus, Paul, James, John, Peter, all those guys, that what God wants from us is relationship, not ritual, not law, not form, not religion. And what happens is that we as a people can also find that it can be quite persecuting to actually walk before the Lord in relationship. The definition of a fanatic is anybody who loves Jesus more than you do. So what happens is that you could get to a place where not only will your friends at church think you're weird, but your friends in the world will think you're weird. And there are times when you will take stands that could cost you. It might cost you your job. It might cost you your position in the neighborhood. It might cost you all manner of things if you stood up, for instance, for certain principles that were biblical as over and against the culture and the society. It could cost you a lot. And so what happens is that as human beings, we have this really deeply inbred tendency to want to fall back on religion as a safe place, as opposed to walking in our relationship with God. So he would say the same thing to us. If we abandon our relationship with God for religion, we will lose the relationship and all that goes with it. Now, this all of a sudden becomes relevant to us, because we in this country, maybe as much as any country in the world, because of all of our prosperity and ease of living, have hundreds and thousands of churches full of people whose way of approaching God is through religion, ritual and form, with absolutely little or no actual physical or spiritual contact or fellowship or relationship with God, even though that is exactly what Jesus died to give us. So to abandon relationship with God for the sake of religion puts us in the same boat as these people. Hence, these lessons are important to us as well. Now, in Hebrews 7, it says this: "For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also." I'm backing up a little bit from where we were last week, just to give me a running start at where we are today. Huh? Yeah, I'm starting at 7:12, right? When the priesthood is changed, he's talking about the change from the priesthood of Aaron to the priesthood of Christ. There necessity takes place the change of the law also. "For the one concerning whom these things are spoken of belongs to another tribe." Now, the priesthood of the Aaronic priesthood, the Mosaic priesthood, the Jewish priesthood, they came from the tribe of Levi. But Jesus, who is the new priest, the priest of the new covenant, comes from the tribe of Judah. "For which no one has officiated at the altar. It is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such, not on the basis of the law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed, thou art a priesthood forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So a change in priesthood requires a change in laws and altars. Jesus descended from Judah, not Levi. God's covenant is now with Judah, not Levi. Go back to the 49th chapter of Genesis. You will see that on his deathbed, Jacob prophesied that the relationship between us and God would flow through Judah. And the scepter would not depart from Judah until Shiloh came, until the Messiah showed up. Another priesthood has arisen according to Melchizedek. It is not based on being descended from Levi, a physical requirement. It's based on an indestructible, everlasting life. It's supernaturally based. The relationship is now through Jesus, not Levi or Moses. The eternal basis of a relationship has now replaced the temporary basis of a relationship. It is therefore a mistake to return to Judaism. Now, I'm rushing through here because we did part of this last week, or 2 weeks ago, or three, what it was. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. So one of the things that we were told already, both here and what Paul told us in Romans and what Jesus told us, is the law could not save us. God knew that when he gave us the law. God did not give us the law to save us. He gave us the law to teach us. Paul said the law is a tutor. It's designed to show us what the difference between right and wrong, what's good, what's appropriate, what's not. And so the more, Paul says that as the law abounded, so did sin. So the more we saw the law and came to understand the law, sin increased. Because those things which we had thought previously were okay are now revealed to us as not okay. And we're in trouble because we're pretty invested in those things. Scripture says where there is no law, there is no sin. So if we are truly unaware of the fact that something is wrong, we have not sinned. But once we begin to see what's right and wrong, now we've got a problem because if we do those things, we have sin. Sin abounds because of the law. For he says, on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. The law could not save us. And when Jesus came, he debated the Pharisees on this particular issue. God knew it. He sent his son. Jesus said, you will not be saved through the law. You will be saved through relationship with the Father. And your relationship with the Father is now available to you because of your relationship with me. Jesus was the first one to teach us that we're saved by faith through grace and not by works, lest any man should boast. Although he didn't say it that way. So Paul summarized it. For the law made nothing perfect, and on the other hand, there is a bringing of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Since Jesus' relationship has allowed us to actually draw near to God, it's a much more hopeful scenario than the law, because all the people who are trying to keep the law have already figured out it doesn't get them there anyway. So you're either figuring that you're the only guy in town who's missing it, or everybody's pretending, which is, there's a lot of less pretend in the church, okay? Inasmuch as it is not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, he with an oath through the one said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, thou art a priest forever. So much more also Jesus has become a guarantee of a better covenant. So when God swore that he would relate to us through the priesthood of Melchizedek, he swore that he would relate to us through his son Jesus. He said that that was the basis on which he would do that. All right, so the new covenant in Jesus is a better covenant. Do not leave it for a lesser covenant, which cannot save you eternally. Now we're into where we are for tonight. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, on the one hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. But one of the problems with the priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, the Mosaic priesthood, is these guys died. And so what happened is that since they died, they need new ones. And you kept getting new and new, more and more priests. Jesus, on the other hand, does not die. His priesthood is forever. The Mosaic priesthood was spread out in all manner of places because the sacrifices they made were rendered for people in all different places. So there are many priests. With Jesus, his sacrifice is once and for all for everybody and who will repent. And there's only need for one priest. He, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So we can count on our priest Jesus to not die on us, to have the time to take to represent all of us, the ability to represent all of us to the Father. One of the things the Bible describes Jesus in numerous places as a kind of a defense attorney, with the devil being the accuser of the brethren. We'll actually get into that a little bit. But if you took at the judgment as a kind of a court hearing, what happens is we have the devil, who is the prosecuting attorney, who brings the charges to against us, and Jesus as actually both the defense attorney and the judge, which we get to at some point. So the Old Testament priests were numerous because they kept dying and they were localized. Jesus abides forever, so we only need one of him. He's everywhere effective, so we only need one of him. He's able to save those who come to God through him. He always lives to make intercession for us. And he intercedes for us to God against our enemy who accuses us night and day. Revelation 12 said this, Now the salvation, the power, and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony. They did not love their life even to death. This scene is being described at the point at which Satan is captured by Jesus at the second coming and cast into the pit, locked away for 1,000 years. And those who are in heaven are rejoicing to say, now the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. And he who accuses us before God day and night has been thrown down. And we have overcome him because of the blood of the Lamb, because of what Jesus did on the cross, and because of the word of our testimony. Our standing up to him, we have stood up to him by confessing that Jesus is our Lord. That is the word of our testimony. Hebrews 7:26, for it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Now, what he's referring to here is that it was the job of the high priest to offer sacrifices for the people, but first he must offer one for himself before he could enter in before the Lord. And he says, our high priest does not have to offer sacrifices for his sins before he can offer sacrifices for us. And he does not even offer sacrifices daily, because once he's done it once and for all. So he's not busy doing those kind of things. He can be busy representing us before the Lord. Because he did once and for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak. The law of Moses gave us high priests who were flawed and human. But the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son made perfect forever. So I think we've covered pretty much what that means. Hebrews 5:7-9 said, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Now, it's an interesting scripture. One of the things that we're told about Jesus is that he learned obedience through what he suffered. And the interesting question would be, well, Jesus suffered. When did Jesus suffer? Well, he suffered on the cross. Are we to assume that he did not learn obedience until the cross? And the answer is that no, Jesus suffered from the time he was born. Because what happened is that he left the throne of God, where there was nothing but heavenly bliss and no sense whatsoever of pain, mental pain, physical pain, whatever. And the scripture says he laid all that aside. He emptied himself out, Philippians 2. And taking on the form of a servant, he submitted himself to even to death on the cross. The scripture tells us that at age 12 that Jesus was found by his parents in the temple after they missed him on a trip back. And when they found him, they asked him why he had put them through such a scenario of having them run all over Jerusalem for 3 days looking for him. Some of you parents may understand how they would feel. We once lost our son for a couple of hours on a vacation trip, and I felt bad about it until I realized that Jesus and Mary lost the Messiah for 3 days. So we decided it wasn't that bad, although our son thought it was pretty bad. And Jesus told him, he said, you know, I'm surprised that you were looking for me. I thought you would realize I would be in my Father's house. However, it says, but then he went home with them, and he obeyed them, and he submitted to them, and he grew in wisdom and stature before God and men. So one of the things that we need to understand about Jesus is that he was born a human being. And he left his superpowers at home. That's what Philippians 2 is telling us. He emptied himself out. So when he came here, he had to run the same gauntlet that we do in terms of learning who he is and how he should behave and act and all that sort of thing. Many people's notion of Jesus, in fact, when I was a young child, the nuns used to tell us that when Jesus was a kid, he would carve birds, blow into them, and they'd fly away. They also used to tell us that the angels did Mary's housework. Things of that nature. There was a notion that people have that somehow or another that Jesus, when he was born and, you know, as a 4-month-old infant is laying there with all the knowledge and understanding of God, that somehow or another what was coming into his diapers was not stinky. It was the point was is that he is some sort of a special divine child. He was divine, but he was also human. And he operated in this world as a human. The scripture says that he used the Holy Spirit to figure out what it is that he needed to know, that it was the Holy Spirit in him. The big difference between Jesus and all the rest of the people up until the time of Pentecost was that he had the Holy Spirit in his life from the time of his conception forward. And so he did that. Jesus grew and developed and had to learn trial and error. He had to figure out how this went and how that went. And Jesus would have gone through the same sort of mental anguish and struggles that everybody would. I mean, he'd have had a thumb with a nail, with a hammer, all that sort of thing. And Jesus, we're told that he learned obedience through what he suffered. And that process did not start at the cross. It started way back before that, back at the beginning. And it said that he was made perfect through that process. That the process of him living and growing and developing perfected him. Now we're talking about Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. And he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. So one of the things that Hebrews will tell us in another place is that we are fortunate to have a high priest like Jesus because he suffered and was tempted and tested in every way as we are. So he understands our weaknesses. That means that Jesus had to wrestle with the idea of whether he would do this or that, decide whether he would do this or that, sin or not sin. He was tempted like we are, tested in every way, the scripture says. Which if you get your mind around that, it gives you maybe a little bit different understanding of what Jesus accomplished by walking sinlessly before God for 30 years, before he started his public ministry. Remember that Adam was born with the Holy Spirit, was created with the Holy Spirit, and Eve was created with the Holy Spirit, and they had the ability to not sin. They failed. They actually did sin, which means they did not use their ability to not sin. Jesus was the second Adam, we're told. That's what Paul calls him, the second Adam. So he was created in, except that he was born, but he came in with the same set of tools. He had the ability to not sin. The difference between Adam and Jesus is Jesus did not sin, but Adam did, etc., etc. So we're told that back on verse 28, the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son who was made perfect forever. Made perfect forever. When you have issues in your life, if you are struggling with something in your life that you're trying to overcome, or maybe you've fallen in some sort of way, Paul tells us that we should not feel condemned by that. In Romans 7, he tells us that it is the nature of the unregenerate man to struggle to be good. He says, the very thing I don't want to do is what I do, and that which I would want to do, I can't pull it off. And then he goes on in chapter 8, verse 1, to say, but there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. What he's trying to tell us is that this process of learning by trial and error is not something that God wants to beat us up over, but rather he wants to extend grace toward us so that we can learn and grow. He is the parent who says to the child, All right, I know you blew it. You know you blew it. It's a learning experience. Let's pick it up and go from here. As opposed to the parent which says, you're worthless, you're no good, you never will be any good, look what you've done, blah, 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 you weren't perfect like I was. The big lie. So we're told that he is ready to meet us with grace toward those things which we have which we have done, because he has run the gauntlet and been successful, but he knows how hard it is. Now, Hebrews 8, verse 1. Well, let me stop for a minute and see if there's any comments or questions. This is theology. You know, this isn't Bible stories. All right, we'll go on and you can let it percolate. One of my favorite stories, I've been thinking about it a lot, so I've been using it a lot, that sort of speaks to this, is what happened when Jesus was presented with the woman caught in adultery. The woman caught in adultery was brought to him by a bunch of Pharisees with rocks in their hands. And you notice they brought the woman. Takes two to tango, but they brought the woman, okay? And so they said to him, in hopes of trapping him, what should we do with this woman who's been caught in adultery? There's no denial. She's caught red-handed. They've got rocks in their hands. What shall we do? And Jesus said, well, what does the law say? And they said, well, we are to stone her. And he said, well, by all means then, stone her. But he said, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. By all means, stone this woman. It's the law. But let the person without sin cast the stone. Well, he then kneels down and begins to write in the dust. That nobody knows what he's writing, but it's speculated he was writing their names down in their little personal peccadilloes. And one by one, we're told that the men began to leave. And eventually he looks up and there's no one there but the woman and himself. And he said, woman, where are your accusers? And she says, none here, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I accuse you, but go and sin no more. What we're meant to see in this is that here is a perfected man who has not sinned, who has the right to condemn her. He can throw the stone because he's not sinned. He has, and he knows full well what the law is. What Jesus wants us to see is that he is not here to accuse us. In fact, the Bible tells us that the devil is the accuser of the brethren. Jesus is not here to say that our sin's okay, because he says, go and sin no more. But he's not here to accuse us. He's here to encourage us, to draw us closer to himself and to his Father. He's here to give us his Spirit so that we can learn to walk before the Lord. And it reveals the nature of what Jesus is about. The same Jesus who from the cross says to his Father concerning all the people below who are taunting him and stabbing him and all of the stuff that's going on there, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. If they understood what they were doing, they would not do this. If they had eyes to be able to see what was doing, and then someday they're going to look back and they're going to shudder. But they don't know what they're doing, so Father, forgive them. I don't hold it against them. Yes?
That's one of the things I struggle with in my Christian walk, is really realizing the depth of my sin and how much I need Jesus and how holy God is.
Mm-hmm.
And how separated I would be from God because of my sin.
Were it not for Jesus.
Were it not for Jesus.
Yes. Yeah.
Because God is so holy, and yet, you know, I'm not a prostitute on the street, and I haven't murdered anybody yet.
Lately. Yeah.
But it's a constant battle, the reality of this.
Yeah.
It's a struggle.
Well, let me tell you why this is really important. Okay.
It seems so unthankful.
It's not lost on us that Satan is a liar, and it's not lost on us that he does everything he can to try to gum up our mind. Scripture says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, and spiritual wickedness in heavenly places, that Satan is trying to confuse us. Satan tries to present to us a God who requires perfection and then kicks the bejabbers out of us when we fail to produce it. A God who's hostile, snarly, and mean, never satisfied, and who is we're just out and out angry and mean. When the church loses its spiritual authority, it tends to fall back into those kinds of teachings because it can't get people's attention through the power of the Holy Spirit, so it tries to scare them to death. Okay, Finney used to preach a sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And the idea was to terrify people enough so that they'll fall down. The problem is all that's counterproductive to what God wants us to do. Okay. What happens is the Lord is holy. The Lord is holy. The scripture says the wrath of God breaks out against all sin. And the wrath of God is not his anger. The wrath of God is that mechanism in God which protects his holiness. God is not mean. He's just other. We've been through this before. Think of God as someone who is living in the ocean. And you come before the throne of God upon your death, and he says, come and enter in with me. And you say, I can't, because I can't live there. I can't survive there. I don't have the wherewithal to survive there. And so, since God would love for us to come and be with him, but we cannot because we don't have the holiness required, we would turn away with great remorse and spend their eternity being separated from God. But Jesus, if our name's written in his book of life, stands up and he says, wait a minute, here's Sharon, okay. All right, she's written in my book of life. I grant her my righteousness. It's imparted to her as a gift. It's imputed to her as if it's her own. And suddenly Sharon grows gills and now she has the wherewithal. She can now enter into the presence of God. God is not mean, he's just other. 220 wire is not mean. It's just other. 220 wire will kill you dead and never mean to at all. Has no animosity toward you whatsoever. It's just other. We are not able to handle a 220 wire unless we are properly grounded, because it'll kill us. Okay? So we need to realize that God is not mean, he's just other. What the Lord wants for us to do is to seek him and fellowship with him, and to seek him that he might reveal to us what our sin is, and then seek him that he might help us to be rid of it, so that we can become more and more like Jesus. We've talked before about you enter in the house and the parlor and whatever, and there's the rooms down the hall, and hidden in all those rooms are the various sifts of sins. And you know, the Bible talks about being entirely sanctified over time, and us good Methodists have all believed in the doctrine of entire sanctification, because John Wesley was a major proponent of it. They were supposed to spend our lifetime becoming more and more like Christ, whom Romans 8:29 tells us we are predestined to become conformed to the image of the Son. So we are meant to go from where we are when God finds us to Christian perfection, and if not in this lifetime, by the time we get before the throne. And we are meant to get as close as we can in this lifetime. And the Bible tells us that, and John Wesley would tell us in his teaching, that there are some people who can become entirely sanctified in this lifetime. Mother Teresa, for instance, might be a candidate for that, you know, or some, you know, somebody else, you know, your Aunt Fanny, who is just, you know, just walked on water. Okay, so the point is that what God wants from us is to continue to seek him in fellowship constantly. And as we come before him, we are saying to him, Lord, I want more of you. I want to be your friend. I want to spend more time with you. I want to get closer to you. There are some things hindering me from getting closer to you, my sin, and I need you to help me rid myself of it so that we can fellowship better. David said it this way, create in me a clean heart, renew a right spirit, within me, cast me not from your presence, do not take your Holy Spirit from me, restore to me again the joy of my salvation. David was a man after God's own heart, and even though he was a sinner, what God liked about him was he was a man who sought the Lord to be rid of his sin. He asked God to help him. So God wants us to ask him to help us get rid of our sin. Okay. Now, if we do that, and if we understand how it is we're supposed to walk before the Lord, we are operating the power of the Holy Spirit, we're operating in faith, we're trusting God, and God is helping, is giving us victory, peace that passes understanding, spiritual freedom, liberty from our sins, and so that little by little, those things which have encumbered us begin to fall away, then what happens is we find ourselves walking closer and closer with God, and we get to be like Mother Teresa and other people where, you know, our sins are fewer and fewer and fewer. In fact, Jesus, Paul, James, and John all told us to stop sinning. All of them said stop sinning. And yet you'd be hard-pressed to find a church in the last 40 years who would teach you that it's even possible. But the Bible tells us we're stop sinning. Okay, well, we're not going to stop sinning on the basis of our own skill. So if we're going to stop sinning, it's because... So God wants us to approach Him for the great cleansing process that we might become like His Son in this lifetime. Well, what happens is that if the devil can make us feel like that sin is impossible to be rid of, and that it separates us from God in such a way as that God is angry with us, then what it causes us to do is to bury it. You see, what happens is we begin to play let's pretend. Instead of going boldly before the Lord and say, Lord, I am a greedy person. Lord, I'm a consumeraholic. Lord, I am an angry person. Lord, I have unforgiveness toward my sister, my father, my brother, my husband. Lord, I am a person of lust. I'm a person of, my appetites are out of hand. I'm addicted to fried chicken. I've got drug problem or whatever. So what happens is that if we can be made to be ashamed for all those things which are corrupted in us, so that instead of asking God's help, we try to hide them from Him, then the devil can use that mechanism to keep us forever separated from God. What was the first thing that Adam and Eve did after they sinned? They hid. They hid. And when God came walking in the garden, He said, where are you all? Of course, He knew. And they said, we're over here. He said, well, why are you hiding? He said, well, because we were naked. He said, who told you you were naked? Who told you you were naked? I mean, they've been running around like jaybirds all along, and it's no big problem, okay? I'm always curious to know what would happen, you know, in about 15 generations. Is it going to be a clothing optional paradise or what? But apparently so. And it was not considered a problem until the devil shamed them in it. You see what I'm saying? And so what happened is that this process of cover up and hiding and pretending is where we get caught. What the Lord wants is honest, loving approach of a son or daughter to a father that says, I love you, you love me, I know you do, I want to do better. Please show me how to do that. Empower me by your Spirit. Jesus said, everything I do, you'll do and more. He said, I go away, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's going to convict you of sin, teach you of me. So what God wants for us to do is to boldly approach the throne. Not arrogantly, boldly, with confidence. To approach the throne and say, I want to be your friend. And I know I've got some areas that are problematic. I need you to come and clean out some rooms in my house so that we can have more fellowship there. Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And he who opens, I will come in and have fellowship with him. That scripture is about the cleansing of sin. It's not about salvation. Read it. It's about a church who is hiding its sin. And Jesus was saying, I need you to open the door and let me come in and have fellowship with you here and clean this sin out so that our relationship will be restored. So God wants us to not rejoice in our sin or to think of it as a wonderful thing, but He certainly doesn't want us to be ashamed of it. He doesn't want us to be condemned by it. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Now, for those outside of Christ Jesus, all kinds of condemnation. But for those in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. We just need to come before God and say, hi, it's me. You know, I'm broken. Remember me? You know, I've got some things I need to work on. I was doing pretty good till you showed me something else. You know, it's kind of like I get this all fixed out, you know, and I'm doing pretty good. And then what does God do? He gives me another law. Thou shalt not hate Sharon Trends. I got to learn to love Sharon Trends. I was doing fine till you told me that. You see? So the law creates sin. So what happens is we go before the Lord. He goes, I want to teach you how to love your enemies. I want to teach you how to love, you know, blah, 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 your husband, wife, whatever. And you go, I'm not sure that's possible. And he is, it isn't. not with you, but it is with me, and it's another miracle we can work in your life. I'm a miracle-working God. I can heal physical blindness, but more than that, I can heal spiritual blindness, which is even harder. So, this high priest can actually get us to the throne. The other high priest could only remind us that someday it would be possible. All of those things in the Old Testament were metaphors telling us that someday it would be possible. And so for us to leave this, to go back to that, is to deny all that Jesus did on the cross, to re-crucify the Lord of glory afresh. Does that help? Other comments? Yeah. Yeah.
From the roof of the house. And what did Jesus do first? He forgave his sin.
Exactly.
It's like he cared about the inside.
Yeah.
And then he was like, well, so everybody else will understand what's going on. Then he healed him. But it's like, really?
On about a dozen occasions, Jesus got himself in trouble by forgiving the sins of a person who was brought to him for physical healing. And he wasn't saying, he said, I do this so that you know that I can do both. It wasn't that it was kind of like, okay, here's this guy and he's got this, he's paralyzed and it's because he's been, you know, doing dip or, you know, on the internet, porno or something like that. That isn't why he's paralyzed. He's paralyzed because he's paralyzed. But Jesus is saying, I'm here to forgive your sin, not just heal your body. So I forgive your sin. Now, ears are up, see, because only God can forgive sins, and all these religious people are going, that ain't right. And he says, well, in order to demonstrate that I can, now I'm going to heal your body. And I couldn't do that, and I can't lie about this and do that. See? So Jesus is as much or more interested in healing our sin as he is in healing our bodies or our other circumstances. We have a tendency to approach the Lord on the basis of our circumstances. Hey, it's me, I'm in trouble again. And he's all interested in getting us out of trouble. But first he's interested in getting us out of our sin, out of our sin condition. In fact, sometimes the reason we're in trouble is to get us to approach him so that he can then deal with the other. So,
we talked early on about, you know, he left his superpowers behind.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Now,
yeah.
Because of his relationship with God.
That's exactly.
He was God.
But he left his superpowers at home. Scripture tells us that. And he said, I do what I see the Father doing. Jesus drew all of his power from his relationship with God. And remember, this is a guy who prayed all night. He said, everything I do, you will do and more. I mean, he sent out the 12, 2 by 2, to heal the sick and cast out demons and preach the gospel. Before they were even Christians. Before they were even Christians. And they came back and they went, even the demons were subject to us in our name. Then he sent out 70. I mean, this is not the elite upper group, you know. The real famous screw-ups. You know, this was the 70, okay. The unknown, unnamed screw-ups. And he sent those out in 2 by 2. And they did the same thing. What we're meant to understand is that Jesus' access to the Father is no better than our access to the Father. What Jesus derived from the Father, the power and wisdom and understanding, is as available to us as it was to him. The difference between us and Jesus is not that he had superpowers. It is his dedication to his relationship to the Father. I mean, this is someone who spent nights talking to God and never got sleepy. I mean, this is a person who, for whom God was, the Father was everything. Father was everything to him. And that's what we're meant to learn. So often what happens is that now you understand that I believe Jesus is God. You understand that. But we sometimes so focus on his deity that we sort of eradicate his humanity from sight. And then what we say is, well, but yeah, he was God. I mean, he could do those things, but I couldn't do that because I'm not God. Well, he did it in his humanity. And he called us to do it in his humanity. And the same thing is true. So We need to understand very clearly what God wants from us. What God wants from us is the same thing that He taught us to want from our children. He wants fellowship, love, and devotion, time. He doesn't want big expensive gifts. He doesn't want lip service. You know, He doesn't want all those things. He wants relationship. Scripture says, which of you who has a son who asks for a fish would give him a snake, or ask for a loaf of bread would give him a rock to chew on, or ask for an egg would give him a scorpion? He said, you who are corrupted by your sins or evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, then how much more will the Heavenly Father, who is not corrupted, give good gifts to His children? Or give the Holy Spirit. In Luke, He says good gifts, and in Matthew, He says the Holy Spirit. Give the Holy Spirit to His children. So, Jesus came and opened up heaven's gates. Not just so that we can go there when we die, so we can go there tonight in prayer and relationship with the Father. So that we can access the Father freely, openly, without guilt, without condemnation, even though we're flawed and broken and have sinned. It is not God who tries to shame us. It is Satan who tries to shame us, and he very often uses religious people to do it. All right, well, let me move on here. I'm sure I've got said enough now to get burned at the stake, so. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and the true tabernacle, which is pitched, not man. The main point is we have a high priest in Jesus who sits at the right hand of God, is a minister in God's sanctuary, a true tabernacle that God made in heaven, not a man-made temple like the Levites. Okay? Our high priest sits at the right hand of the Father. He's there to advocate for us in God's right ear. No longer are we dependent upon this shadow of a man who is himself guilty, who offers some sort of a memorial or a metaphorical scenario that promises eventual relationship with God. We've got the real guy up there for us. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Hence, it is necessary that his high priest also has something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. So the people who are walking according to the law are serving a shadow, a copy, a metaphor. Okay. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. They were given very specific instructions on how to make the tabernacle, how to set it up, what the curtain was to look like, how tall it was, how wide it was, all those kinds of things. And what kind of sacrifices were for what? Because embedded in all of that were metaphorical lessons that we would not understand until later. It's like when you tell your children to wash their hands, okay? I mean, you tell your children, okay, it's time for dinner, wash your hands, okay? How many of your children can give you a very good scientific discussion on microbes or bacteria, okay? What you tell them is, wash your hands. And at that particular point in time, it's just obedience, right? They wash their hands. They don't know why they're washing their hands. I mean, a kid comes in, and he's got mud all over himself, and he's been playing with worms in the whole nine yards, and he's ready to eat a sandwich. Okay? And then what you tell him is to wash his hands. To him, it's a ritual. It has no value to him at all, except it makes him wet. It takes him away from his sandwich. You know what I'm saying? He's got that. So someday, he's going to be in the position. Okay? Here is a five-year-old playing in your garden in the manure mulch pile. Okay? And he can eat that sandwich with no problem whatsoever. Now you're a 25-year-old and you realize you've just had your hands in what came out of the back end of a cow, and you're very anxious to wash your hands before you eat. See, the difference is that was obedience to the type and shadow. This is understanding. See, so what happens is God has given us these do's and don'ts that we later will understand. I mean, simple things like don't eat the meat with the blood in it. You know, you ever heard of trichinosis? You know, there's not a lot of people in the first century that knew what trichinosis was. But we do now. Trichinosis is a revelation that's only hit us in the last century. You know what one of the absolute treats of the previous century was? Blood pudding. Pour out the blood, put some sugar and stuff in it like that, and slurp it down. Have you any idea at all what that actually is? I'm sorry, am I bothering you?
That's enough.
That's enough. Says the nurse.
Oh, not a nurse. That just makes me sick.
Yeah, well, see, you're smart enough to be sick. But the people who came before you were not. I've been reading a lot of Dickens lately. It's amazing the squalor, you know. And including soap. They didn't waste any soap either. All righty. So Moses warned by God that when he was directed to the tabernacle, see that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. He said, follow my instructions. There were several times in the Old Testament when people decided not to follow God's instructions. And it usually wound up with the ground open up and swallowing them for lunch. You know, like they offered strange fire on the altar, or they failed to do this, they failed to do that, and boom, they got leprosy or whatever. And the reason is because God was serious about the pattern. It was important for them that they actually follow directions. They weren't smart enough to understand why, but they were smart enough to understand what happened if they didn't. So God went to great lengths to try to get them to be obedient. Now he has, verse 6, now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant. The ministry of Jesus is so much more excellent than the ministry of the Old Testament priest, as is the covenant of Jesus so much better than the covenant of the Old Testament priest, which covenant was enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, if that first covenant had been good enough to save us, there would have been no occasion for a second one. Wouldn't have needed a second one. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. So Jesus' high priestly ministry is more excellent than the Levite version. Jesus is the mediator of a more excellent covenant. If the first covenant had worked, the second covenant wouldn't have been needed. If the first covenant had been faultless, if it had been able to save them, they wouldn't have needed the second. It was prophesied by Jeremiah that God would make a new covenant to replace the old one that he'd made at Sinai. As far back as Jeremiah, we're talking about 800 years before Christ. He is telling them that the new covenant, the old covenant, is going to pass away for the sake of a newer one. Israel broke the earlier covenant, so God did not care for them. They violated the older covenant, and so they paid a price. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds. Instead of people running around with a kind of a scorebook, keeping track of what they do and don't, he's going to embed his wisdom inside of us so that we will know what to do instead of sitting around going, well, how many steps can I walk before I've broken the Sabbath? Or, you know, how long can I look at this show on television before it's unholy or whatever? Just how much can I steal from work before I really become a thief? Just how bad can I hate the guy next door before it really gets to be sin? He says, I will put my law in their minds. I will write them on their hearts. In other words, my ways of thinking and what I value will be a part of their living experience, not their religious one. They will know in here that it is intrinsically wrong for them to hate homosexuals, even if they disagree with the homosexual lifestyle. They will know it's intrinsically wrong to hate people of other persuasions of any other kind, even though they disagree with their lifestyle. They will know that it's intrinsically wrong to hate Democrats, even though they... Well, it may not be that bad. I don't know. No, that's all right. Like I said, I'm not through sin yet, you know. I'm not quite there yet. No, God loves all of them. Huh? Yeah. All right. I will be their God and they shall be my people. We will have a relationship. When this thing gets set up right, we will have a relationship. The relationship between us will be one based upon interior, heartfelt feeling toward one another, not on a set of rules, not on a set of practices. It's not, you can't give enough money away to wipe away your sin. I mean, one of the stories of many of the great philanthropists of our recent history is that they gave away millions and millions and millions to the poor. But of course, they got all that by stomping on people for about 30 years and crushing people under their feet in order to get that money. And so they can give it and give it and give it away, whatever. It will not eradicate the blood grime from the bottom of their boots. It won't do that. I will put my laws in their minds, I'll write them upon their hearts, I will be their God, they will be my people, and they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen. They shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. They won't need to run around to say to people, you need to know the Lord, because in the presence of God, all will know him. We won't have to teach each other to do that, because in that time, all will know him. The new covenant is based on relationship. The old covenant is based on works, rituals, do's and don'ts. The new covenant will be put in their hearts and minds. The old covenant will be put into tablets, books, rituals, and forms. In the new covenant, I will be their God, they will be my people. In the old covenant, which was seldom realized, they had to teach one another, know the Lord, know the Lord, know the Lord. He said, in my kingdom, they won't have to do that. For I will be merciful to their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more. I will be merciful to their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more. Once we have come before the Lord, washed in the blood of the Lamb, He forgets our sins. There's another place in the Scripture it says, God casts our sins in the sea of His forgetfulness. In the same way that Superman can't see through a coat of lead, God cannot see our sins through the bloody coat of Christ. When we put upon the coat of Christ upon us, His blood, it eradicates from God's view our sin. The Scripture says that His righteousness is imparted to us as a gift and imputed to us as if it were our own. We are treated just as if I had not sinned. We are justified. You know, the work of salvation is justification, regeneration, sanctification, and glorification. The first stage is justification, is the work that Jesus did on the cross. I'm justified. I'm treated just as if I'd not sinned. That's how I remember what justified means. I'm treated just as if I'd not sinned because of what Jesus did on the cross. Then I'm regenerated. I'm born again. Then I'm sanctified by my walk with the Lord over time until eventually I'm glorified by giving a glorified body at the second coming. I will be truly redeemed once I get to my glorified body. Because then I will be fully redeemed in every aspect of my being.
So the second coming is when this covenant will happen. Where everybody knows God, you don't have to tell
In His kingdom. In His kingdom. We enter into the kingdom of God at various stages of our existence. Remember that eternity starts as soon as we're born again. Eternity, you know, eternity doesn't begin when we die. For us, eternity begins when we're born again. When Adam and Eve sinned, they died spiritually. They no longer had a spiritual life. From what that point on, they had only a physical life. When we are born again, we are generated into a spiritual life. And our eternity begins. Now, from that point on, what happens is we have to be kind of cleaned up, grown up, developed, until we actually are living in that regeneration. And we cannot enter into the full presence of God until we do. But that process is called sanctification. So, the second coming occurs for everybody at one time or another. But for those of us who die before the second coming occurs, it occurs when we die. Because that's the point at which the second coming comes for us. You know what I'm saying?
Right.
So, to the degree, and we're just talking about Mother Teresa again, okay? To the degree that I am walking in the kingdom of God, then all of these things we're talking about are already working in me. To the degree that you're walking in the kingdom of God, to the degree that you are cooperating with the processes of God, as we've described it, the kingdom has come in you. That's the point. We are called, predestined, empowered to live before the Lord now with an ever-decreasing amount of sin until it's all gone. If we will let God help us to become like Christ. We are whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. It doesn't say he predestined them to go to heaven. He's interested in that process of sanctification long before we get there. We're told, for instance, by Jesus that we should lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. That we should walk through this process of growing and becoming like God, because it sort of builds a spiritual collateral for us. We're told about the guy who shows up at the end, who built, Paul said that there's a foundation which is laid, which is Christ, and upon it every man builds, and some people build with hay, wood, and stubble, and some people build with gold, metal, and precious jewels. And the fire of judgment comes and tests each man's work. So once you're born again, a foundation's been laid. And from that point on, we are building on that foundation. Whether we know it or not, we're building on that. Okay? I was born again in 1971, in May of 71. From that point on, I have been constructing. I've been constructing a building before the Lord, a house before the Lord, a temple, as it were. Okay. Now, what happens is that what it really is like is we kind of build, and then after a while, we get a little wiser, and we go back and kind of rebuild this, and then we build on, and whatever. So it's kind of a constant remodeling job, you know. You know, it's kind of like a fixer-upper. Okay. So what happens is that when we come before the Lord in death, the fire of judgment consumes all the hay, wood, and stubble. And we are left with what we built upon that foundation, that's gold, metal, and precious jewels. Because those things are purged by the fire, not destroyed by it. Okay? Now the scripture says that when Paul says that we build on the foundation which is Christ, and some people build with hay, wood, and stubble, and some with gold, metal, and precious jewels. And he said each man's work is tested by the fire of judgment. And he says if a man builds with hay, wood, and stubble, then all that he's built is consumed by the fire, but he himself enters into heaven smelling a smoke, or as through fire, it says. In other words, he shows up in heaven having built nothing that lasts on the foundation which is Christ. So he basically winds up in heaven as a spiritual infant. When he gets there, his collateral is going to be very little. He's going to be very happy-chappy. He's 100% happy because he is in heaven. Remember that we talked about this? In my mother's cabinet, there's 2-ounce glasses, 4-ounce glasses, 8-ounce glasses, 16-ounce glasses, you know, pitchers, whatever. Fill them up with water, they're all full. But they have different capacities. And what Jesus is telling us is that we work on our capacity for God here and now by how we walk with Him at this point in time. And the reason we're cleaning out the rooms up and down the hall we talk about is to increase our capacity for God. So, when we get there, it'll all get cleaned up. But if we show up to heaven 90% sanctified, we're going to be in a far better position in heaven than if we show up 10% sanctified. According to Paul's gospel and everything that the saints believed until 1920. If you read the lives of the saints, the old lives of the saints, anybody ever seen these books? You know, when you're kids, Well, I was raised Catholic, but we all read the lives of the saints. I mean, we were raised. You've read My Utmost for His Highest. Oswald Chambers.
Yeah.
Okay, so if you read people like that, you know, Og Guinness, if you read people like that, they talk about, when you read the lives of the saints or the people who wrote these kinds of things prior to the 1900s, here's what they tell you. First of all, they freely acknowledge their sin. They talk about the wretchedness of their sin. They almost brag, not brag, but they lament publicly about how wretched they are. You know, John Newton was a slave ship captain, and he carried 20,000 people from Africa to America on his slave ships. And while he was doing this, little by little, conviction came over him that this was not from God. And he listened to these slaves on these many, many trips back and forth as they would sing an old spiritual, an old hymn from their homeland, and it went, and he didn't know what the words to it was because it was all native language. And when he finally fell on his knees and said, I am so wrong and so bad, I am so wretched that I am beyond redemption, except Jesus gave me an amazing grace. And so he took that old hymn that he'd heard that haunted him back and forth and back and forth, and he put words to it. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And when he said wretch, it wasn't window decoration. He felt like he was scum of the earth because of what he had done. But he also was uncondemned. And he said, it's an amazing grace. The word amazing, you know, we overdo it. This is amazing knife set from Pope Peel, you know, whatever. It's, you know, it's just another knife. Amazing, the word means almost beyond understanding. Okay. He said, there's this amazing grace. The word grace means unearned merit or favor. A favor from God, a merit from God has been imparted to me that's almost beyond belief. I have been dragging men and women and children from one continent to the other for money. And I've been offloading about a third of them, alive and dead, into the water as it suited my business needs. The rest I have cooped up downstairs where they are defecating all over one another, bleeding, vomiting, throwing up, the whole nine yards. And when I got them over to the cellum, I wanted to make them look good, so I'd wash them down, grease them all up, and I would put knotted ropes up their bottoms so they would not defecate on the blocks and ruin the price because people thought they had dysentery. That's my sin. That's what I would do. And somewhere along the line, I figured out that probably wasn't right. Somewhere along the line, I decided, this is not good. This isn't good. I mean, we had a world. John Newton. We had a world, a Western world, of Christian nations who absolutely believed that it was their destiny to do this. We had people writing pamphlets who said we were doing them a favor because we were putting them in a place where they could actually find God. I mean, you talk about people having eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear. We had so deceived ourselves. And something in John Newton and underneath all of that sin was still seeking God. And it dawned on him that not only was this bad, but it was very bad. And it was, you know, and it was in that song that haunted him and haunted him, that tune, that he just couldn't get it out of his heart. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see.
Yeah, if any of y'all haven't seen the movie, we have a copy.
There is a movie that's out, a popular movie out now called Amazing Grace, which tells a lot of this story and does it very, very well. Huh? About 6-8 months old, a year old, called Amazing Grace. It's excellent. It's actually the story of William Wilberforce. That's who it focuses on. But it, John Newton is Finney. Albert Finney plays John Newton, the pastor, the guy doing the mopping and everything. That's him. That's who wrote the song.
He's blind. Huh? I think in the movie he's blind at that point.
He does become blind. He becomes blind as he's going on. And
he never was a pastor, was he?
Yes, he was. Yes, he was the pastor of that church there. But what he did was is he made himself clean and mop the floors in order to humble himself. I mean, you know what I'm saying? Yes, John Newton was a pastor. He was an Anglican pastor. In the movie, they focus on the fact that he was mopping floors and all that other stuff. But he was the pastor of the church. The movie doesn't show you that, but that's what he was. What the movie showed, I mean, he was doing a lot of kind of repenting kind of stuff. I mean, he went out and told his story. You know, a similar story is a man named Bernard Nathanson. Bernard Nathanson was a New York abortionist who aborted 20,000 children and then suddenly decided it wasn't right. And he became a leader of the pro-life movement and went out and told his story. And you know, I'm telling a story. He brought slides. Almost single-handedly awakened a nation to what abortion really was. I won't go into that. It's not as nice as the knotted ropes, the anuses. Okay. So, I will be merciful to their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Whatever is obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. So he's saying God has obsoleted all of the old ways that we tried to approach him. They were given to us to keep us, make us aware of what was to come until what the Bible calls that appropriate time when Jesus came. Now they pointed forward to the salvation. Remember when Jesus died, the first place he went was to Sheol to awaken all those Old Testament saints who were righteous that they might be able to receive him and go on to heaven with him. So those people who were under the old covenant, who were under the metaphor, were given their opportunity to know the Lord based upon what was in their heart and because of God's foreknowledge. Yeah, well, we're told, Matthew tells us that it was ripped from top to bottom. And, you know, you're talking about a balustrade. You know, it was about that thick. You couldn't have cut it with a sword in 12 hacks. And it was ripped from top to bottom as a metaphor that the barrier between us and God was eliminated. We're also told that a bunch of the local saints come up out of the ground on their way to heaven and stopped off to visit relatives. See, it's right there in your Bible. Don't you know that was a fun time? All right, so we do not want to abandon the great grace that God has given us for religion. We don't want to abandon it for ritual and form and other substitutionary practices in which we try to justify ourselves. We want to give ourselves to the grace that God has given to us. Allow the blood of Jesus to eradicate our sin freely confessed, as opposed to put the church robes over our sin and pretend it doesn't exist. The church plays Let's Pretend better than 4-year-old girls. Comments? It's the Bible.
Thinking about Mother Teresa.
Yeah. She became unselfish.
Right. And one of our greatest sins is our selfishness.
Oh, yeah. It's one of the things that keeps us right. But she became that way. I mean, if you know anything about her story. Yeah, and she, it wasn't like overnight, you know.
Yeah.
Take Francis of Assisi. Francis of Assisi was a rich man's son, a nobleman. He liked drinking and whoring and eating and partying. That was his life. which is typical life of the middle-aged rich nobleman's son. And he found it unfulfilling after a while, because there was still something in his heart that was seeking God. And he eventually decided that all of that wealth and everything so polluted him that he wanted to live without any of it. And so he became a mendicant monk, and he almost invented mendicant monks. And he got rid of all of his wealth and lived off his little, you know the story. But he became that. St. Augustine was another rich, wealthy, whoremonger, drunk, the whole nine yards. He was struggling with his life, the meaninglessness of it, the lack of fulfillment in it. His mistress was no longer making him happy. Their child was somebody he liked, but it was not making him happy. His wealth, his money, the wine wasn't any good anymore. And he was in an orchard one day, and he heard a kid on the other side of the hedge saying something to him about, from God, I forget what he said. But it struck him that that was a message from God, and he did an about face and began to build his life in a whole different manner. But these people, they made a commitment, and then they began a walk, and they became who they were. They became what they were. It's a process. That's right. It's a process. And it's a process that God is... It's the reason why we don't get born again and then die. Because when we get born again, it's the foundation of an experience, not the end of it. It's the beginning of something new. I am late, and she who must be obeyed has given me that eye.
Glaring at you.
Yes. She does me that service of keeping me from losing all of my students because I keep them too long. Okay. Somebody pray us out, please.